Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to, I forgot where we left off. Actually, I didn't forget. I want to turn this morning to John chapter 5. Let me see what I'm doing here. Here we go. I'm so confused. John chapter 5 and the end particularly of John chapter 4. Let me get over there. Because I counted up this morning, when we started this series in the Gospel according to St. Mark, we spent about 6 or 8 weeks in Mark, and then because Mark jumped ahead in time, we went to the Gospel of John, and we've spent like 10 weeks there. I don't know exactly how many. Quite a few. And now, last week we went to Luke, but today I want to go back to John chapter 4 and the end of chapter 4. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And then we move right into chapter 5, and verse 1 says, "After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." The question that we have to ask is, what, pray tell, does John mean by after this? Because it's certainly not right after chapter 4, the last verse. There was actually quite a while, because they had just come from Jerusalem following one of the feasts, and we went through that in John chapters 2, 3, and 4, where they had the festival of Passover, and then after that sometime met with Nicodemus, and then into chapter 4 and moved on up towards Samaria. He had already gone to Galilee once in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. Then he came back down to Jerusalem. All of this not covered by Mark and Matthew. And then after coming from the wedding, he came back down to Jerusalem, another festival, and then went back up to Galilee through Samaria, where we met the woman at the well in chapter 4, and then the healing of a centurion's son, then move into chapter 5, and right away, within the next week or so, there is a feast of the Jews. Well, John now jumps ahead in time, so now we need to go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 21, and that's where we'll put in today, and may look at Matthew chapter 4 real quick, because Matthew makes a quote from Isaiah that's very helpful. But right now, Mark chapter 1, verse 21. I hope you followed that. There's no test, but I do hope you followed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching." Look at verse 21. It reads in Mark as if it follows right after the temptation of Jesus in verse 12, and then Jesus begins his ministry in verse 14, and then Jesus calls the first disciples. It was at that point between verse 14 and verse 16 that we took a detour into John, because we thought, how do you just walk by somebody's boat without even knowing them and say, "Come, follow me"? Which is what it looks like happened in verses 16 through 20 in Mark chapter 1. The way that happened was the detour that we took in Matthew and John and then came back. And so, as I said last week, instead of calling this a study in the Gospel of Mark, we should just call this series The Life of Christ. And this is what happens if we go from a study in the Gospel of Mark, which is 16 chapters and could have only taken us maybe 1 year, when we go into a life of Christ, some of us may not survive this in times of duration and time. Because the life of Christ, in order to get an overview and a comparative view, we have to work with all four Gospels. And so that's what we're doing here. So now our study in the life of Christ finds us back in Mark chapter 1, verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit," and Luke adds for us "an unclean demonic spirit," as does Matthew, "but Before we go much further in there, I think there might be something in the Gospel of Mark that we need to insert here, or Matthew, I mean. Back in Matthew, and you can turn there if you want, I'll read it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 4, I'm going to go in verse 12. Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So he's naming two tribes as Jesus went back to Galilee yet another time and leaving Nazareth. We saw last week why he left Nazareth, according to Luke chapter 4. He left Nazareth because they tried to kill him. He spoke in one of their synagogues, and his sermon was amazing, absolutely amazing. And they wondered, isn't this the carpenter's son? But then when Jesus told them the sad news that he was not there to conquer the Roman Empire, but that he was the Messiah who would be suffering for them, then they thought him a madman, took him up on the cliff and wanted to throw him off to his death, but he passed through them and got away. He has a habit of doing that sometimes. It's kind of like, beam me up, Scotty. And he just passed through them and he left Nazareth, and now he's coming back to Capernaum, and that's where we're reading here in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And this is the portion from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them has a light dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice in verse 16, and again, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 9. And in Isaiah chapter 9, we also have a continuing confession of the Messiah. His name shall be Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, and on that track. But he says, for those dwelling in the region of darkness. That's those two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, and Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee had a Gentile population, and they had a population of Jewish people. And at this particular time, Isaiah would say that it's going to be hard to tell the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. They will be as if in a land of darkness, and they've now seen a great light. So that's what I wanted to bring out of Matthew. It's appropriate for this same passage where we are in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Let me tell you what the difference is. When Jesus taught as one with authority and not as the scribes, Jesus taught the scriptures according to how they were written and how they ought to be interpreted grammatically, historically, culturally, because Jesus is the one ultimately responsible for the writing of the scriptures, the Old Testament. Jesus never said, and we'll get there in several weeks in Matthew chapter 5 with the Sermon on the Mount, several times he says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. So Jesus was saying, your commentaries say this about the scripture, but I, the Son of God, the same essence of God, equal to God, tell you what the Bible says. And how sore is that needed in our churches today? That people would, in the pulpits, and I've experienced this in the last week, that people in the pulpits spend more time coddling the congregation with easy peasy road turtle sermons. Road turtles are turtles that don't know to get out of the way of an oncoming vehicle. So they become was turtles. Matter of fact, it was a turtle. Now it's just a dead. And specialize in those kinds of sermons instead of coming back to the Word and doing the study and the digging to say, thus saith the Lord. That's the difference, and that's why the people were amazed. The Greek literally could be written in Luke, they were astonished out of their head at what Jesus taught. They had the same response in Nazareth. But when he began to turn it around a little bit to say that, no, we're not going to conquer the Romans at this time. First, there has to be a sacrifice for your sins. Because the thing with the Jews was, even though they had sacrifices every day to demonstrate the necessity of blood loss for the salvation and for sins to be atoned, they still had a theory that maybe I can just be good enough and I'll mark this as a merit, that counts toward it, and the scales will tip in my favor at the end of my life. That's not going to happen. And that's why the Jews had... Siri said, I didn't get that. Could you try again? No. Oh, boy. So they have a system of salvation that mirrors many Gentile systems, because every God except the Christian God in people's minds will accept good works, and every person believes that eventually their good works will be good enough. The only one that denies that vehemently is the God of the Bible, Jesus Christ, and he sent the Spirit of God to convict us of sin so that we know what we need to repent of and when we need to repent of it. And as Jesus taught in the synagogues, and we read one occasion of that last week in Nazareth, as he taught in the synagogues, they said, it's amazing how this man teaches. Then he left the synagogue, and immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit in the synagogue. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, just like above. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And so imagine that. The Lord Jesus is given the homily in the synagogue that day. He's read some of the prophetic scriptures, some of the Torah. And then he delivers his homily, and the people are amazed because he explains the scriptures rather than explains the commentaries, the Talmud, which is the Aramaic commentaries on the Old Testament, which was their habit in synagogue, and to this day is that they explain not necessarily the scriptures, they explain the commentary on the scriptures. And then a person stood up that had an unclean demonic spirit, which is important because in Rome, in Gentile world at that time, they believed in a lot of different spirits, but not all of them were demonic. As we do, we believe there are good angels and nasty angels, bad angels. And this person stood up that was under the influence of an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Okay, so imagine a person standing up in our congregation at the preaching of the word, and he cries out. And imagine it was Jesus speaking. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Now, what does the word us mean here? Well, I'll give you two options. You can choose the one. I don't care which one you choose. I know which one I choose. That doesn't matter because it's just there. Us might mean more than two demons. Us might be me and my host, the person. That's the one I fall on the side of, because in another place in time, when there are more than one demons, that's usually told us in the scriptures. There's a legion or several or seven. And so here, because it doesn't specify us, I'm presuming this spirit is in control of the host, and he is assuming, the spirit, that Jesus is powerless to do anything against him without at the same time causing harm to the host. And so he says, "What have you to do with us? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Notice that the Spirit knows exactly who Jesus is. He knows where Jesus was raised. He even knows where Jesus was born. And this Spirit was even alive during the prophecy of Isaiah that Matthew quoted for us. And this Spirit was alive when Adam ate the fruit. They transcend time. And they don't have a death sentence, the angels who rebelled against God, because there's no plan of redemption for them. In order for God to have a plan of redemption for man, it requires that man has to die in order to be fully redeemed. The demons aren't like that, because there's no redemption for them. They will be finally discharged to the lake of fire for eternity, but that is death only in the sense of ultimate separation from God. See, death is used two different ways in the scripture. Once in a while, it's used about physical death, as in the case of Lazarus. But more often than not, it's used of separation from God. That is death. Our spirits are dead. And we're all born like that. We are born dead in our spirit with relationship to God. It's only because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can enter into a relationship with God that qualifies us to be alive spiritually. And so the demon is thinking, if you harm me, you're going to harm the host as well. And Jesus doesn't necessarily agree with that. And then he said to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" He's anticipating that. The devil and the demons know their final end. And he says to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy us?" The Jews were saying to Jesus, "Have you come to destroy the Roman Empire?" And Jesus would answer both, "It's not time yet. I will overcome in my second coming." He didn't say this, but in this chapter, but it's true. And he also could have said to the demon, "I will destroy you, but not now." So the demon says, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." Why would he tell him to be silent when the demon, for once in his pathetic life, was proclaiming the truth? Jesus was teaching the scriptures. And if that demon is proclaiming him to be the Holy One of God, what is the current Jewish understanding of the Holy One of God? The Messiah who will overthrow the Roman Empire. It was also a term that was used loosely for Aaron. And so a Jewish person might think high priest type of person. And those aren't true. Jesus and Jesus alone will have the privilege of testifying who he is. Remember last week when he was in Nazareth. Why do you want to throw me off the cliff? Because you are professing yourself to be equal with God. That's Jesus' prerogative, not the demons. And so he commands the demon to be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. He did cry out with a loud voice. He did cause harm, or at least tried to the host. But it was of no effect, because ultimately the only thing he could do was obey the word of Jesus. That's a decree. When Jesus said, come out of him, some of our charismatic friends would think, I have the authority to declare and decree, come out of him. The problem is they can't find the scripture to support that. Nor can they declare and decree something that will happen like as we see here. Come out of him, and he came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? So imagine their amazement. If we read a little bit between the lines, because this happened several times in the gospel accounts, it appears that this was a, maybe not frequent, but it was an occurrence that these people were familiar with. They had seen people stand up in synagogue before. And give the appearance of demonic infiltration, if you will. When a demonic spirit takes control of a person. They must have been familiar with that before, and they must also have been familiar with that segment of the congregation that would lay hands on and pray or declare and decree or whatever to no effect. Remember in the book of Acts, when Paul was casting out demons and some of the other apostles, and there were some sons of Sceva, who was the chief priest. And they began going around to demonic people that they knew, and they said, in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. Leave. And in one occasion, one man had seven demons in him. And the demons responded to him, Jesus, we know. Paul, I know. But we don't know anything about you, nor do we care. And the man that had the demons beat them up so severely, they fled from that house bloody and naked. Because the demons don't have to obey everybody. Only those who God has given the authority for that ministry. And that is not every believer or every person who names the name of Jesus as that person was, and they said, we have no idea who you are and we don't care. Then they pounded him, making him flee naked. All of them, seven sons of Sceva, fleeing from the house naked and bleeding. And so they said, what is this? A new teaching with authority. The teaching was authority because he's teaching us the scriptures. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once, there's that same thing with Mark. He loves that at once or immediately. At once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now, how do we understand at once? Because he did not have YouTube. He did not have FaceTime or any of that kind of stuff. It began to spread rapidly throughout the whole region of Galilee. Then we come back to verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now earlier we're told that he went by the boats and got Simon and Andrew and James and John, but when we went back to the Gospel of John a few weeks or month ago, we found out how that all happened. And now he's going to begin to call his disciples. So they went into the house in Capernaum where Simon and Andrew, who are brothers, live, and James and John were with them, and Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Notice he didn't pray. Notice he didn't say anything. Notice there was just a touch of the hand. And that was sufficient. I imagine that he probably thought about her in perfect health. I mean, it's pretty hard to do anything without thinking about it. Although when we're young, we do much without thinking about it. Or maybe thinking about the consequences. Right? And so in this case, this also would have been Sabbath because they went directly from synagogue into the house. And Simon's mother lay there. And in the Gospel of Luke, it makes it sound like she was much sicker than what this sounds. She had been there a little while, and she was very sick. And when they told Jesus, he just went into where she was laying down, and he grabbed her hand and picked her. And she rose up in such good health that she began to wait on them and serve them, going into the kitchen, making and participating in making the dinner and beginning to serve them. Notice the thing with this healing. Simon didn't say, because it's his mother-in-law, or Peter's mother-in-law. Let's see, Peter, Simon and Andrew, Simon being Peter, is his mother-in-law. They didn't say, he's healing her. She's getting better. Another week and she's going to be back to normal. That is not the way Jesus heals. It is instantaneous. It is complete. It is a restoration of weakness with strength. We'll be looking in a few weeks in John chapter 5. A man who's been lame 38 years. And when Jesus says, pick up your mat, go home. The man who's been lame 38 years, and you have to understand the way muscles atrophy over 38 years of not being used. And yet that man sprang up, took his mat, and walked away. That is how Jesus heals. Anything less than that is not a Jesus healed me. Okay? We need to get that straight, because there's apparently a lot of confusion that Jesus took 3 years to heal me from my cancer and it finally looked like a funeral. And now I'm healed because I'm in heaven. I mean, people like to say that, and I understand that, and I understand the ultimate healing and all that stuff, but that's not what the Bible talks about when Jesus heals. It's just not. At that evening, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Isn't that interesting? At sundown, why sundown? Because they didn't want to violate Sabbath. And some of them had to walk further than what was permitted on Sabbath. And so after sundown, they began to bring people to him from all over the region that they could. And he began to heal them. And Luke tells us he healed all of them that were brought to him that night. But this is kind of unusual. In John chapter 5, when we go and there's the man, you know, this lame 38 years, and Jesus specifically targeted him. Nobody brought him to Jesus. Nobody prayed for him. Jesus sought him out. And apparently there were a lot of people around the pool that day. And Jesus sought out one and healed that one. Why? Because Jesus' primary ministry is not a healing ministry. Jesus' primary ministry, as we've seen here, follows the teaching from the scriptures. And his healings are an evidence that gives him bona fide about being Messiah. It's secondarily about the person, and tertiary about their family. It's primarily about who is Jesus. And he testifies to that by healing somebody according to the Old Testament prophets. Remember when John the Baptizer sent some of his disciples to find out, are you the one? Because his disciples kept saying, they'd go back and forth from him in prison and back to Jesus. Well, Jesus is saying this, he's saying this. Is he really the Messiah? I don't see him taking anything against the Roman Empire. And so John finally sent his disciples back to say, ask him right up front, are you the Messiah or should we look for somebody else? I personally don't think that John was that confused about it. I think his disciples needed to have the experience of asking Jesus and finding out, and what did Jesus tell them? Go tell John what you have seen. The lame can walk, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, the dumb can speak, the lepers are cured. All of that fulfills Old Testament scripture regarding this is how you know the Messiah. This will be the ministry of the Messiah. And so, even in that, Jesus said, what do the scriptures say? Go tell John. He is fulfilling the scriptures that testify that he is the Messiah. And so in these healings, and most all that Jesus does, they follow a series of teaching so that he can use the miracles to testify that I am the person that the Old Testament said to look for to identify the Messiah, the Christ of God. And I'm not saying he doesn't have compassion for these people, Peter's mother-in-law. Of course he does. But in Jesus' mind, because he's not bound by space and time, he knows the beginning from the end. And as a good God, if you're following along with the attributes class on Wednesday night, one of these nights we'll get to the goodness of God. And goodness is what motivates everything that God does. Romans 8:29 and continuing. All things work together for the good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. You may think right now there's a situation in your life that stinks, and you've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed, and the situation maybe got worse. Or maybe didn't resolve, and maybe it's been on years. Maybe your life has been a series of difficulties. But I know who God is, and God said from the beginning to the end, whatever is coming into your life, if you are a servant of the Most High God, it is for good. Think Johnny Tata, Johnny Erickson Tata. Who of us would want that life? But the ministry that has sprung up out of that could never have been done had she not been paralyzed. And she rejected after a season all the wannabe faith healers that came and, well, you know, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and you didn't get better, so that means you don't have faith. No, it means you don't have the gift. God has a different plan for her. And Johnny had the spiritual integrity, even as a young woman, to seek what God wanted rather than what she wanted. And that should be a lesson for all of us, sick or well. But when Jesus is doing this, he works all things together for the good of those who love him, and his healings follow his teachings that are accurate to the word of God. And he will use an illness. Remember the man who was blind outside the temple and begged for a living. And Jesus walked by one day, healed him. And the disciples said, well, who sinned? Him or his mother? He was blind from birth. His parents? Jesus said, he's not blind because of sin. He's blind because God wanted to glorify himself in this act. Now, that person had been there more than 30 years, blind from birth. And then one day Jesus comes by and heals him so that God could be glorified and so he could teach his disciples a lesson. Blindness, in this case, is not because of sin. It's because God had a plan to glorify himself. And in this man's life, it took over 30 years to play that plan out. Some might correct me. Was he blind or was he lame? You'll have to look it up. So the whole city gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Notice that when they gather all of their sick and immobile persons, whether it's lame or whatever it is, we learn also of the man with leprosy beginning in verse 40. Notice that among them are a sufficient number of people who are oppressed, possessed, under the influence of demons. And sometimes, we'll see other cases in the Gospels, sometimes that manifests in ways that we now call a particular disease, for example, epilepsy. That doesn't mean that every person has epilepsy is brought on by a demonic influence. That doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that a demon can bring a physical malady that mirrors and reflects what is today a known disease and can be treated sometimes effectively with drugs. That doesn't mean the demon that's causing that is drugged and can't do it anymore. What it means is that person has a bona fide physical health problem that can be treated, but other times it might be a demonic oppression that manifests in the same way. Today in America, we deny that. Why? Because we're smarter than that. Doggone it. Don't you know how smart we are? Well, I think Jesus would take issue with that, because there really are some things that are demonic that manifest and mimic physical conditions. But because we have sold our soul to science, who was that a few years ago? Trust the science. Right. If you disagree with me, you disagree with science. No, I disagree with you because you're an evil, wicked man. And you're working with a man who has thought for decades. He's the same age I am. He was born a month after I was, or two. His name is Billy Boy Gates. And he has taught for decades that the world should never have more than 2 billion people. The planet can't support that many people. Don't you know that? Even while it is. They're monsters. And we have sold our soul to the science. So we negate the demonic, the spiritual realm. It's time we come back to the reality of the Bible. There are many in our society today who are under the influence or impression of demonic influence. And the fact that they may be crack addicts doesn't help. That also may be because of that influence. But this town was full of them, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. He wanted to testify himself that would verify the testimony of the Old Testament. And rising very early in the morning, verse 35, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Wow, the Lord Jesus get up at 4 o'clock in the morning before sunrise and go out to a desolate place to be alone and quiet with God and prayed? And he needs that and we don't? Wait a minute, that's an unequal sign, not an equal sign. Let me assure you, if Jesus wanted to and needed to get away and pray and spend time with his Father, so do you. Do you? Are you willing to get up while it's still dark? And go to that solitary place? Maybe it's just a few steps from your bedroom. Maybe you want to drive up on the mesa. Maybe. It doesn't matter where it is, really. It is really necessary, shall I say, critical for you to do the same. You know the thing about a disciple, according to the word of what a disciple is? Akaluteo. A disciple is a person who mimics his master. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6. A disciple will look like his master. He should never seem to lord it over his master, but in the end he will look like his master. And if your master deems it necessary to get up while it's dark at 4 o'clock, for example, because I know it's still dark at that time, and go aside and meet with the Father in a solitary place, let me guarantee you that is necessary for you if you want to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Because once the sun begins to come up, there's too many distractions. Why? Because our eyes open and we see because of the light. And also because other things start waking up. The birds, the doves, the jays, the kids, the parents, whatever. The people who don't get up to meet Jesus are then going to get up after the sun comes up. And it doesn't matter if the sun comes up late in the winter or early in the summer. If Jesus needs to get up while it's still dark and meet with the Father, that's a good thing to follow. He went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Why? Because they didn't have the habit of getting up while it was still dark and going to pray with the Father. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." That's kind of written that way. Not like, "Oh, everyone is looking for you." It's like they're thinking, "What are you thinking? What are you doing out here in the middle of nothing? Why are you wasting your time? Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that's why I came." And when he went out throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Notice this, when he left there, he did not heal every single person in Capernaum. He said, "Okay, time's up. The reason I came is to preach throughout the region. And so let's move on to the next place." And at the next place, he did the same thing. First thing he did, preach in their synagogues. Next thing he did, heal and cast out demons, that he might testify by the works prophesied in the Old Testament. By this you will know that he is the Messiah. So it was to validate his ministry and his calling. As I said, the benefit to the person is secondary. The testimony of Jesus is primary. And the friends and the family are tertiary. We need to get that order back. The proclamation of the Messiah is the greatest work. The answers to our prayers are next, not the greatest. And then a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." I love that. Because the leper, and leprosy isn't just the disease we define as leprosy. It was there then, but as it's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it meant any kind of persistent, obnoxious skin rash. Okay? It didn't necessarily mean leprosy as we understood it, but it could mean that. And particularly in these economies, there was no fix for it. Those people were going to die from that, period. And they were separated from the community to ensure that the people in the community didn't get that by infection and contagion. So they had to walk around town, if they were even going to come to town, crying, "Unclean, unclean, get away from me." And yet this man comes to Jesus and implores him, and kneeling, this man recognized Jesus. And kneeling and imploring, begging for mercy, understanding who he was talking to. And notice this, he says, "If you will." He understood that even though I present my petition, I know that you're not obligated to do this. But I also have faith that if you will, if it is your will, you can make me clean. He had full faith that Jesus could do that, But he also had full understanding Jesus is not obligated to do that. If it is in measure with your will for me, he wasn't praying for anybody else. If this is your will for me, then you are able, you can make me clean. And moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, which he hadn't been touched by another human being for as long as he had this condition. Nobody would touch, nobody would even go near him, and touched him and said to him, I will. Now that word will doesn't mean I'm going to. He said, it is my will. Be clean. He didn't have to say that. He didn't say that with Peter's mother. He didn't say that with the official that we met last week or 2 weeks ago that met him on the way after he had left Samaria on his way to Cana. The official that met him on the way and said, please, sir, my son is at death's door. Come to my house and heal him. And Jesus said, unless you see miracles, you won't believe at all. And then he said, go, your son lives. It was just a spoken word to comfort that man and give him instructions. Go on home. I don't have to be there. I don't have to touch him. I don't have to do hocus pocus. All I have to do is say that he will live and he will live. I don't even have to tell you like Peter's mother. I just have to do it. But he told this man. He actually touched this man. He reached out and he touched this man. And he looked right through his eyes deep into his soul. And having pity on that person, he said, I will be clean. And immediately, the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now that word clean is two things. It means the leprosy and any hint of it in his blood or whatever was immediately gone and he was 100% perfectly healthy and all the scars were gone. And if he had lost digits, they grew back. He was perfectly healthy, restored. But also the word clean means, as in food, clean, unclean, permitted, unpermitted. Clean and unclean has to do with whether you are fit to worship God in the temple. If you're unclean, you can't come on the temple property. You can't come into the synagogue. It has nothing to do with your health or your appearance or your hygiene. It has to do with the condition of your heart and a condition of a breaking away from God. For example, touching a dead body makes you unclean because there's no death in God's presence. And so he's made clean in the sense of perfectly restored to perfect health, but also clean in the sense that you can go to temple. Now, what Jesus said after that, immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him, then sent him away at once and said to him, this is the charge, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. In Leviticus, round about chapter 14. The priest would routinely see these people that had leprosy, and particularly if the person decided that they weren't a leper, maybe it had healed, they went to the priest for the priest to inspect it, and he had the authority to either pronounce them clean, you are fit to come into the temple, or unclean. Jesus forbade this person to go out blabbing, Jesus healed me, I got to tell somebody. And said, go at once, go right now, which would have been to the synagogue or to the temple. Go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for proof to them. He was supposed to gather up the appropriate sacrifice and go to the priest so that the priest could say, yes, he's clean. And it's an interesting thing early in the book of Acts, when all of these people that had been going to the priest to be pronounced clean that Jesus had healed, early in the book of Acts it said, And thousands, many priests, came to the faith also. Jesus was making testimony of himself in the temple and in the synagogue because these people were going back and offering a sacrifice, and they say, how did this happen? Jesus healed me. How did this happen? Jesus healed me. How did this happen? Jesus. What happened to the demonic spirit? Jesus healed me. And early in the book of Acts, many priests also joined the faith. But what did the leper do? He went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news. What was the result? So that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. That was another thing Jesus didn't want. He didn't want the fanfare. He didn't want the fan club. He didn't want the billboards, because why? It hindered his ministry. Now look at this. This man went out and began to tell people, this is what Jesus did for me. And it was true. But he went directly against what Jesus told him to do. In his enthusiasm, what does enthusiasm mean? Enthaos. Got in. Because he had God in him and was excited, he went out and did the opposite of what God said. And that presented a hindrance to the ministry of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that before? The only thing wrong with the leper doing this is that it was against the dictate of Jesus. Jesus said, go to the temple, offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded, so you can tell the priests, this is how I was healed. And instead, the man went out and told everybody, and because of that, because he told everybody, and everybody told everybody, all kinds of rumors, you know how that happens. And then Jesus could no longer enter the towns. He had to stay out in the desolate places. So this man put a thwart on the ministry of Jesus by proclaiming Jesus in a way that wasn't in line with what Jesus said to do. Wow, that seems a little twisted, doesn't it? We always have to come back to the Word. And we always have to come back to obedience to the Word. It is not sufficient to know what the Word says. We need to rightly divide the Word of truth. And when Jesus says, don't go there, don't go there. Even if you think you're going there for a good missiological purpose. Missiological is a big word. Yeah, it means to take on the mission of Jesus. And so when Jesus did this, and told this man, go to the priest, that's exactly what he should have done. And then it could have been told in the temple. But instead he went out against what Jesus said and created a hindrance to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So what have we learned today? Well, we learned that yes, Jesus does miracles. Yes, Jesus did. Yes, he was able to. It doesn't matter what the condition was. He was able and willing to do miracles, but he was only willing to do it because he spent time with the Father in prayer, and he knew what things he was supposed to do and what things he wasn't supposed to do. And even if it meant walking away, leaving Capernaum at a time when there were many there that still wanted to be healed and needed to be healed, and their parents and whatever, family, wanted them to be healed or get rid of the demons or whatever it was, Jesus got up and walked away. Why? Because the healing isn't the main thing. What's the main thing? Teaching the people about the Word of God and who God is and who Jesus is and why he came to be a sacrifice for sin. You see, if a person is not born again and on their way to heaven, born again, what do I mean? I mean coming to the cross, confessing your sins, saying, Jesus, please save me. I'm bound for hell. And in that instant, we realize that the person's stature, good health, bad health, demon, no demon, that's irrelevant. That's like I heard a person say the other day, talking to this woman on TV that was talking about the Muslim influence in America. This person said, well, those bad Muslims are only a small percentage of the population. And the lady who had been raised in that and mutilated under that said, you're irrelevant. Because you good Muslims are not calling out the bad ones. There may be 1,000 of you and 10 of them, but 10 of them are doing all the destruction and you're not calling them out. You're not stopping them, so you're irrelevant. When people are lost, going to hell, not knowing Jesus as Savior, their health is irrelevant. Wow, that's pretty hard, John. I know. The truth is like that. It really is. Aside from being born again and knowing that you are a disciple of Jesus, doing whatever it takes to condition your mind to obedience to Jesus, everything else is irrelevant to that. So the teaching has to come first. And understanding the teaching and accepting the teaching, and this should be our prayer for people, that they would come to Christ and want to know Him and obey Him and live for Him. Then pray for other things. Brother Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please? Thank you.
Father, we know You are the one true God. There is no God above You. We thank You for Your grace, Your love, and Your mercy. For the watching world of unbelievers, Father, we ask for knowledge and wisdom to take the word to them, Father. In all these things we pray in Your holy name. Amen.